Alright, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer then. Lord, thank you so much for our time together tonight to look into your word and to understand and know your mind toward us. Thank you for the truth of the parables of Scripture, and we pray that we would understand them with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that we would apply these truths to our lives in ways that are going to allow us to see ourselves the way that you see us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, dealing with the parables of Christ, we talked last week about the prodigal son, and we're just going to kind of recap a little bit about the son that was the prodigal, that went away from his father, demanding all that he was owed by saying, "Give me my inheritance." And we remember that when you get an inheritance, that is because someone has what? Someone died. They have money, presumably. If you got an inheritance, they had some. But you don't get an inheritance until someone dies. So this young man decided that he wanted his inheritance, and he essentially was telling his father, "Let's just pretend you're dead and give me what I want." And he proceeds to go and waste all of the inheritance on wild living. And interestingly, the word prodigal does mean wasteful. That's the meaning of the word prodigal. We think of it as meaning wayward. But the actual meaning of the word there is wasteful. So the prodigal son is the wasteful son, the one that takes what was given to him and completely squanders it. And we recap how the prodigal son comes back to the father because, not because he felt bad, but because he had no other options. He came back to the father because he was starving to death. His actions led to his inability to sustain himself. And he said, "I would be better off being a servant in my father's house than starving out here feeding pigs." So he decided to go back to his father. And while he was a long way off, his father ran to him and embraced him. He had this whole long speech all planned out, didn't even get but a few words out of his mouth, and his father wraps him up and says, "Shut up, come over to the house, we got a party to go to." That is an incredible response. And I was reading today that it was probably a good thing that his father ran to meet him, because anybody remember what the punishment was in the Old Testament for disrespecting your parents? It was a part of the Mosaic law that if you were to disrespect your parents, and especially in such an egregious way as that, you were able to be stoned to death by the surrounding community, by the family. So the father running to meet his son was as much about protection as it was about forgiveness. Because in order to throw stones at his son, they would have had to hit him. So the amount of grace involved in this parable is hard to overstate. He received him back after being completely disrespected, completely ignoring and wanting him dead, essentially. He comes back and he decided, when he was in the pig pen, "Not only am I going to go back, I'm going to go back not even expecting my former position. Just expecting to hopefully gain the title of servant. Not expecting the role of son back." But notice that the son never asked for forgiveness. Luke chapter 15, read it. I've several times. You look through there. No, Father, please forgive me. I have sinned against you and against..." None of that is in there. He starts saying, "I am not worthy. Let me be..." And he says, "Nope, come. Let's go to the house." And he puts the ring on his finger. He puts the robe on his back. He puts the sandals on his feet. And he has the fatted calf killed.
He runs like, "Hey, I'm
And that's what we're talking about tonight, is what they had to say about it. And the interesting thing is that before this parable, and we're going to talk about those in weeks to come, there's the parable of the lost sheep. We get the song, the 90 and 9, from that parable. We have the parable of the lost coin. So this is a parable of lost things. This parable could very easily be the parable of the lost sons, plural. Because the older son's heart was just as far away from the father as the younger son's heart. Let's read what it had to say. Now the older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." So, as we look through that text, we see the heart of the father toward the younger son very clearly. Complete restoration and forgiveness and acceptance. And then we see the heart toward the older son. But more importantly, we see the older son's heart toward the father. Because think back through what we just read. Father. Didn't say father? He didn't, did he? He never did say father. He told about all of his faithfulness. How he had been serving him, never neglected a command of his, and yet he never killed the fatted calf so that they could celebrate and he could have fun with his friends. Do you see how far separated the son's heart is from the father? How far separated from the son is the father's heart? You're always with us is yours. So, there's some things I think to learn. When we look at 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." I think it would be fair to say that the prodigal son, who went out and squandered all of his father's wealth, would be represented by defilement of flesh. So, just kind of back up for a second. Remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. This parable is being told by Jesus Christ to a group of religious elites, religious professionals, who do the intimate, most minute details of the law. So if they were, by the law, dealing with the prodigal son, they wouldn't be having a feast, they would be having a funeral. So in dealing with this situation, the defilement of the flesh is clear. That's the prodigal son. The defilement of the spirit would be the older son. The one who was doing and serving and trying to do his best to please his father and make everything good, make his father love him, not realizing that he didn't have to do those things for his father to love him. Because who does the Father not love? For God so loved the world. So it's not a matter of us being able to earn God's love, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrates his love toward us in that way. So we can't earn God's love. We don't become loved by God because we do all the good things. We are loved by God. The world is, but not everybody is saved, right? We are loved by God as children. If we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're adopted into his family, we become a child of his. And in doing that, God loves us. But again, it's not performance-based. It's not based on our ability to do the right things or say the right things or act the right way. It's about being confident in who we are. Our identity is in Christ. If our identity is in Christ, then our love from the Father is not based upon performance, it's based upon identity. We're a child of his. So he's going to love us regardless of our performance. So why do we serve God if it's not that he loves us because we do good things? Isn't that the way most people think? I need to be good so I don't make God mad at me. I need to be good because so he'll love me. Isn't that kind of the way a lot of people think, because that's the way their earthly families work? That's not how God works. God loves regardless of performance. So Paul is saying that we need to be cleansed from defilement of flesh, all of that stuff we do that's stupid and wrong, and we need to be cleansed from the defilement of the Spirit. That part where we can be doing the right things, and yet our hearts can be far from God. That's just the same thing. It's just on the opposite side of the coin, flesh and spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So a child of God who understands his position in Christ, that repentance is going to be something that draws us toward God, recognizing our identity in Christ. We're not going to try and know we have to earn our way back into his favor. Rather, we simply live out of our identity of who we are. We are a child of God, and as a child of God, we love God, so we serve God. Romans 2:4 says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Sometimes we get the idea that it is the harshness of consequence that leads us to repentance on an earthly plane. But that's not what God says. That's not what God does. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So you have that question in your mind, and I have it in mine. All of those people that are cursing God's name and completely living outside of his boundaries and doing everything the wrong way, why doesn't God judge them? It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, not the harsh consequences of his judgment. Now, are there consequences for wrong actions? God does not stand in the way of the natural consequences of stupid choices. He lets those run all over us. But there is nothing that stands between us and God when we confess our sins. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it is a complete wash every time we confess our sins. It is not a performance-based love. Matthew 25, Christ is speaking to the same group of people that he's telling this parable to, the Pharisees and the scribes. Hypocrites, he calls them. For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisies and lawlessness. You see how absolutely perfect this story fits the situation of who he was talking to. He was talking to a group of people who thought they had it all together. They looked great on the outside, but their heart was far from God. On the inside, they were full of dead men's bones. So it was absolutely essential that the story of the older son be told. Because if it just stopped with the prodigal son, the Pharisees would have gone with their chests puffed out and said, "That's just like things should have been." But then he starts talking about the older son who did everything right. And he points out that his heart was just as hard and rotten as the prodigal son's heart. Luke 10, 25 and 28, there's a question that is asked of Christ by a lawyer. It says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So that is the expectation that is placed upon all mankind by Christ. Not to wash your hands so many times a day, not to observe this feast and that feast, not to make sure you sacrifice now and go here at this point. No. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, whatever that word was, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Wasn't that? So, those are God's expectations, not all of the ritualistic observations. So, some questions to ask. What determines God's love for you? Based on what we've been talking about, how would you answer that question? What determines God's love for you?
Grace.
Grace is love that has paid something. Grace is what God extends to us. God's riches at Christ's expense. So, God's love is determined by his choice to love us. Not by our performance. Not by how good we look on the outside. Not by how many times we come to church. Not by how many times we give to good causes. Not by how many times we volunteer at the soup kitchen. That's not it. God loves us regardless. So in what ways can pride keep us from God's love? Was it pride that the older son was dealing with?
I'm pretty sure pride is like 99% of all sin problems. That's what it boils down to.
I think all sin boils down to pride and or selfishness. And selfishness can kind of be boiled down to pride. So, how can our pride keep us from God's love? Okay, he tells us to put other people before ourselves, so we can think that we're doing good by putting ourselves first and by doing good things, when in fact we're doing the opposite of what he's asked us to do. So when we have pride in our lives, a lot of times our pride is tied to our performance, right? I've done this. I've been here. I've gone to church this many times this week. I've gone to this place. I've helped this many people. I will. Remember our study about Satan? I will. And that's exactly the same sin we're committing when we put ourselves in the forefront.
But on the other hand, if I say, oh, I could never be good enough for God because I've done this bad thing, does none of the disciples have like bragging about, okay, I did all these bad things?
Well, I think it's a misunderstanding of God's grace because we think our sin is so big that God can't forgive it. Well, I just think it's not understanding God. It's not identifying the character of God. God is not bound by our failure. We think that what we do manipulates God and decides what God's going to do for him. And who would, I think we can all agree, it's not a normal reaction that the father has toward the older or the younger son. That is something that is abnormal in our culture, in our world. The older son was vengeful and hateful and angry, just like the younger son was. But we don't know what happened to the older son, do we? We know that the younger son repented. He wanted to come back into the family. But what about the older son? Do you think he repented? We're not told in the story. But my hope is that the older son recognized that his identity was not tied to his performance. His identity was tied to his relationship to the father. And as a son, everything that the father owned belonged to him. So just kind of relate that to where we are. We can be like the prodigal son and think, well, I've done so much, I've offended God so greatly, he could never love me. And we could stay in the pig pen. Or we could be like the older son and said, well, I've done this for you, Lord, and I've done this for you, Lord, and I've done this for you, and you're treating that no good so-and-so over there the same way you're treating me, and that's horrible. We want to be treated better because we've been better. But the parables really kind of level the playing field because, and we'll talk about this later, but the parable of the vineyard owner going out to get workers, and he agrees with each one as he gets at the beginning of the day, the middle of the day, and the end of the day to pay them the same amount. So at the end of the day, the ones that started at the beginning of the day thought they were going to get more because the guy that just worked a few hours, he got the same amount they agreed to. But they all got the same. Because that's what they agreed to. So the playing field is completely level. You don't get closer to God because you did more stuff for God. You get closer to God because you recognize that God doesn't love you because of your stuff, because of your performance, because of your devotedness. He loves you because you're his child. And what does he want? Does he want your devotion? Does he want your stuff? He wants your fellowship. He wants your heart. So that's much more important to God than all of the stuff you do and all the good things you do. Because many times people are just saying, well, that's how God, I'm going to get into heaven, is what a lot of people are thinking. I'm going to get into heaven because, well, obviously I've been a good person. How many people are going to wake up in hell absolutely shocked because they were such a good person? They just missed Christ. So, is there evidence that the older brother brought to his father that he was being treated unfairly? What was his evidence? I didn't get the fattened cow. Nobody threw a party for me that he thought was unfair. Do we truly want God to be fair? No. No, thank you. No, thank you. We want God to be gracious.
Yeah,
fairness means everybody gets the same thing. And if we get what we deserve, What is the wages of sin?
Death.
So, why was the father excited for the son's return? After someone had done him so wrong, why?
Because he loved him.
He loved him. He loved his son. And he wanted restoration with him. And there was no way his son was going to come from a distant country back to the place that he had so egregiously offended without having a change of heart. And he was excited to see his son's change of heart. He just didn't need another worker. He wanted the fellowship that he had lost. So, in what way does the older brother's anger keep him from celebrating with his family?
He doesn't get the fellowship, does he?
He missed out on all of the joy, all of the restoration that was going on. He missed out on all of that because he was angry that he wasn't getting the fatted calf and the party thrown for him. So how does pride keep us from enjoying God's blessing? How would you answer that question? Jonah,
I never think we have enough. Like we're never satisfied with the.
Pride, sin, and sin separates us from God.
Right. Sin always separates us from God. So if we're being prideful, we can't enjoy God's blessings because Scripture says that if we are asking for our own enjoyment, for our own recognition now, that is our blessing. That's our reward. And we miss out on the feast. We miss out on the festivities in eternity because we took our reward early. You see, you can take your rewards or you can wait for your rewards.
They're never as good as what God can give you.
It's incomparable. It's not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us if we are waiting for our blessings. So, can pride damage our relationships in church?
Yes.
That is a epidemic, I believe, in churches. People wanting the recognition, people wanting this their way. And really, isn't that what the whole thing about the color of the carpet splitting churches is about? I want my way. That's the right way. The color of the carpet should be brown. Or, yeah, the idea of the things of this earth being so important as to break fellowship over, we don't understand the importance of fellowship. Not in the slightest. So, what can we do to protect ourselves against religious pride? Now, remember, this story was told to the Pharisees who were so proud of their ability to please God by performing for Him. That's religious pride. Do you think we suffer from religious pride today? I go to church. 3 times a week. I go to church. I give to church. I work at Camp Rural. I do this. I do that. I'm the preacher. Yeah. So we have to be very careful that we don't allow our worth to be rooted in our religious activity. Because that's, again, that performance-oriented, I'm pleasing to God because of my performance. So what does God's grace toward pride teach you about God's ongoing love for you? The pride of the older son, the pride of the younger son. Is there anything that you can do that can separate you from the love of God? No. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. The height and the depth, the principalities, the power, and the nakedness, the peril, and the sword. Can anything separate us from the love of God? The answer is no. So, to me, this is an incredibly powerful parable that tells us God's heart and mind toward us. And if we see God the way God truly is, we don't serve Him because we don't want to get punished by him. We serve him because we love him. If we truly understand ourselves the way this parable describes us, we recognize that it's not our performance that pleases God. It's simply God's love toward us that leads us to faithful service.